Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Job chapter 40 as we begin to wind up our series of studies on this Old Testament book that everybody knows about, but not many people are really familiar with it. Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come together as your children to worship you. And we thank you for the worship in music and the worship in communion. And now we want to continue to worship you as we look into your word together. Thank you for giving us your word. It is your inspired, living, powerful word of God. And we pray that you will open our hearts to receive the message that you would have for us individually and as a group of your children, and that you'll speak to each of our hearts today, Father, with the things that you know that we need to be reminded of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I began with a story about Dave Crutis and his academic career and a situation that he had in regard to taking a test. Today I want to tell you another story that someone else had along those lines, because we're going to see today that Job is continuing his testing situation with the Lord. And this story concerns a person who was taking a test, and it was one of those tests that has a time limit on it. And he, like the story we heard last week, was not really prepared for the test, and he was racking his brain, trying to remember everything he could and write down as much as he could in the time that he had. And finally, the professor announced that there were 5 more minutes remaining in the test, and he became even more anxious and continued to write. And finally, the professor announced that the time was up, and everyone had to turn in their papers if they hadn't already done so. But this person just continued to scribble and continued to write, just hoping it could get points for having a lot of information there, and went on and on. Finally, the professor said, Now, listen, the time is up. You've got to stop. And the guy just went on writing and writing and scratching his head. And finally, the professor said, look, the time is up. I'm not going to give you credit for this test because you have completely disregarded my instructions. You've exceeded the time limit, and I'm just not going to give you credit for this test. And so that made the guy angry. He was really upset at himself and at the professor, and he came storming up to the desk, and all the other tests were stacked there on the professor's desk. And the student said, do you know who I am? And the professor was put off by that and thought, what a proud guy. And he said, no, and that doesn't matter. And the guy said, well, good. And he reached down and picked up about half the stack, stuck his test in there, put the others down, and turned around and stomped out of the room. Well, those are the kinds of things that sometimes happen in the academic world, and maybe there's some kind of parallel in the world that you live in, too. But believe it or not, there is a tie-in with what Job is facing as we come to these chapters today. And I've given this passage the title, A Conference with the Professor, because as sometimes happens after a test, a student will go in and have a conference with the professor, or sometimes in an extreme case, the professor will call a student in to discuss the test. And that's what we find as we come to chapters 40 and 41 today. God speaks to Job personally about the test that he's administered, and then he goes on to give him some other questions, not really in the sense of a test as we saw in the chapters that we looked at last week, but still an examination of Job and his thinking and his feeling. If you've been with us for many of these studies, you know that again and again throughout the book of Job, Job's been asking for an opportunity to talk with God. He wants to ask God to explain to him why he had been treating him so unfairly, why he was having to go through all of this suffering that he went through. He felt that if he could just explain himself and his feelings to God, that God would see that he had made a mistake in treating Job this way. And in that, of course, Job is like many of us. Very few of us have suffered to the extent that Job did, but it's very common for Christians and non-Christians too to believe that God has not treated us fairly. It may be a situation of suffering, or it may be a situation of health, or it may be a disappointment of some kind, but we wouldn't want anybody else to know it, and really we wouldn't want God to know it, but we feel like he's not treated us fairly. And because of that, many people turn away from God, to one degree or another and for varying lengths of time. And some people really go through the rest of their lives without ever renewing the closeness with God that they once had because they have these bitter feelings about Him. But in chapters 38 and 39, as often happens with God, suddenly, after all of Job's pleadings with God, God does appear to him out of the midst of a whirlwind and grants his request for an audience with him. And we talked about those chapters last week. The interview was not what Job had expected it to be. When he was wishing for that kind of a meeting, he said in chapter 13, verse 22, very confidently to God, he said, "Then call, and I will answer." And in chapter 31, verse 37, he said, "Like a prince, I would approach him." He was so certain of his case and of the unfairness of God's treatment of him that he had no qualms at all about standing in the presence of God himself and defending himself. But as we saw last week, when God did appear to him, it turned out to be a test, a science test, covering the creation of the earth and all of nature, the earth and its oceans and its animals, and the heavens with the stars and the planets, and a thorough review of all that God had created and all that God continues to keep in motion. And so today, moving on in the text, we find God and Job sitting down together, as I mentioned, for a conference between student and professor. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, we find the context of this conference. Notice beginning in verse 1 of chapter 40, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" You know, verse 2 is a good question for any of us to ask ourselves when we feel that God has treated us or someone that we love unfairly. We saw last week that Job, as God gave him that exam, was not able to answer a single question in God's science exam, not a single one. And even today, with our so-called advanced science, we found that we could only answer parts of two or three of those questions, and we don't fully understand, even with all that research and learning has produced in the thousands of years since Job had this test, we don't fully understand all of those questions that God asked Job. In fact, we don't understand very many of them at all. And so no wonder God said in verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" If you're upset with God today, and chances are there's someone here or more than one perhaps who are upset with God, this is an important thing for you to keep in mind. Who are you? With all due respect, I say to you in your pain, who are you to correct God? And especially the God who has revealed himself as a loving, gracious Heavenly Father who loved you enough to send his Son to pay for your sins. Who are you to correct a loving Heavenly Father, to think that somehow you could have done things better? That was Job's attitude too. Look at his statement in verses 4 and 5. He came to understand how true verse 2 was, and he says in verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I'll not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Can't you just see this embarrassed wise man of the East with his hand cupped over his mouth in a time of awe of God? You know, this is a human characteristic that's almost subconscious in a time of shock, happy or tragic. You've seen many people with their hands over their mouth just in awe, in shock. One of the places that you see it most often, too many times in my opinion, is in that program about the extreme makeover where they come in and rebuild somebody's house or whatever the situation is. And when those people show up at the end of the program to see all that's been done for them, they go continually throughout the house saying, And what I don't like, one of the things I don't like is, oh my God, oh my God, oh. And I think that's sincere, but it's an example of the way Job felt. Who am I, after all, to complain about what the God who has been revealed to me in this science test has done? And so in our study today, Job is going to be taught by God himself. He has a conference with his professor, and God is going to show him what the true situation is. You know, probably one of the hardest things for any of us to recognize is that we've been wrong about something that we thought we were very sure of. And many of us have had that experience because God loves us. And so often he allows us to go through that kind of a painful experience for our sakes and for the sakes perhaps of the people that we have wronged with our attitude or with our opinions. Maybe it was something that we were sure was the loving thing to do, but as God orders circumstances in our lives, we find out that it was actually a matter of getting something for ourselves out of the situation. Maybe it was a negative judgment that we made about another person, spiritually, politically, financially, whatever it may have been, and we were certain that we had that person pegged and that we knew exactly why they had done that thing that had hurt us, but we found out later that we didn't have all the facts and we were dead wrong in our assumptions about that person. And sometimes a lot of hurt has been done during the time that we were so mistaken. And that's what God is doing with Job here. And Job realizes that he has made a terrible mistake in judging God in the way that he has. And so in verses 6 through 13, we find the challenge that God makes to Job in this conference. If you'll notice in verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?'" This is the way the science test started back in chapter 38 that we looked at last week. Prepare yourself like a man. And the implication of that is you are only a man, Job, and you can only prepare yourself to a certain extent, but do the best you can. Prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Notice, too, that God is still speaking out of this whirlwind, as Job refers to it. It's a reminder of the presence of God. And as we mentioned last week, the wind is very often a symbol for God's presence, and particularly for the presence of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing experience it must have been to have the very voice of God coming to him audibly out of a whirlwind that we assume was positioned out in front of him somewhere. And it's a reminder of the presence of God. And this time he brings up another issue, a different issue for Job to consider this time, and that is, Job, can you oversee the morality of everybody in the world? And Job's already admitted that he was not in God's league when it came to understanding the world of nature and caring for the animals and keeping the stars in their courses and all of those kinds of things that the first test covered. But now God says, what about the moral realm, the judgments that I make? Do you really think that you're able to criticize my judgments? Do you really think that I've been unfair to you? Could you have done it better? Are you able to outdo me in this area of justice and fairness? Again, I say, important questions for us to ask ourselves. Well, then in the next section, he invites Job to sit on his throne, as it were, to walk a mile in his shoes, as we sometimes say about things, to see what he would do with the problems that God has to face. Look at verse 9. "Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." This is God's challenge to Job now in this section of the book. Can you even try to look and sound like God? And more specifically, in the last part of verse 11, can you handle the problem of the proud and the wicked, that problem that surrounds us all the time? And this is a problem that we still have today. People who think that they are absolutely above the law. They are so proud that they think that even God's laws and principles don't apply to them. Good example of that, I think, is the mafia, who have their own little world with its own set of rules and regulations and an absolute disregard for the rules and regulations of society in general, and certainly the rules of God. For some reason, they've become things have cycled around again, and we're starting to see TV programs again about the mafia. But that's an example of the pride of man. And the same thing's true on an increasing basis, even in a town the size of Abilene, of street gangs, to say nothing of terrorists around the world. In most cases, it seems like even with all the power of government and the intricacies of our judicial system, it's still almost impossible to put a stop to those kinds of activities. But even worse, really, when you stop and think about it, is the average, everyday person, not an organized criminal, not a part of an organized criminal gang, but the average, everyday person who deep down inside really thinks that he can do whatever he pleases. Now, God's point here is that it isn't easy to run the earth. It's not easy to bring justice. It takes his supernatural power to do things right. And he says to Job, can you do that? Can you humble proud men and bring them low, in verse 11? Do you have the wisdom to completely and thoroughly do away with the wickedness that surrounds us everywhere? Can you rub their faces in the dirt, he says in verses 12 and 13. And his ultimate statement is, Job, if you can do that, then you don't need me. I'll be willing to admit that your own hand can save you. Stop and think about that tough situation that you or some loved one or someone that you know about, no matter what closeness you may have to them. But think about those tough situations that people face, and especially think about it if it's in your own life and your own heart. What if you really had to take care of that yourself? We so easily get offended with the way God is handling it. But what if God weren't in the picture? How would you face that tragedy, that difficulty, that test, that disappointment, that pain, whatever it is, how would you face that without the knowledge that God is there? Underneath are the everlasting arms, as Isaiah said. Well, Job doesn't realize it yet, but God is beginning to zero in on his problem, which, as we're going to see in our next study, was the problem of pride. And so in the remainder of chapter 40 and on through chapter 41, he gives two characterizations in the form of some unusual animals that would have been familiar to Job to help make his point. One's a land animal, the behemoth, and the other is apparently a sea creature called Leviathan. And Bible scholars disagree about exactly what animals God is describing here. Some think it's a reference to the hippopotamus, and others to the elephant or to the rhinoceros. Some think that the Leviathan in chapter 41 may be a crocodile. Others think it may be a mythological dragon or even a dinosaur that is now extinct. Actually, I think that even though God has specific real animals of Job's day in mind, that his real point is not the animals themselves, but what they represent. I think the lessons to be learned from this section are not so much the physical details of the animals, but the principles that they represent. In the science exam that God gave to Job in our last study, the animals mentioned were actual animals that we're still familiar with today. And so probably these are actual animals also, even though, as I've said, scholars can't quite agree on which animals they are. So I believe it's not unrealistic to think about these animals as symbolic. They are tied to descriptions of real animals in the real world, but actually they are symbols of things that are invisible and supernatural. And the Scripture does this in many other places. In the book of books of Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation, various kinds of forces and movements on the earth are described with and symbolized by beasts, by animals, beasts that rise up out of the sea and beasts that come up on the land in Revelation. And those beasts symbolize movements and individuals and leaders and even invisible and supernatural powers. In the book of Revelation, they symbolize the Antichrist and the government, the world system of government, and Satan, who is behind both of them in the things that are taking place in the book of Revelation. And so I think that in these chapters, what we have here is another example of that kind of thing. And that's the approach that I'm going to take as we look at these characterizations. And in case we run out of time or something, let me tell you in advance what I believe they represent, and then we'll talk about that. First, the first of these, the behemoth, I think represents that ability and, in fact, that tendency that we all have to sin in our lives, our struggle with our sinful nature. Even though we are, as we talked about at the Lord's table, the sons of God, the children of God, we still have within us that innate tendency to sin and that ability to sin. The Bible, all through the New Testament, calls it the flesh, with its continual desire to do things our own way, the way we want to do them, regardless of what God says. We inherited it from our forefather Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 describes it this way. I mentioned this because I recently heard the concept that this whole idea of the sin nature was something that was added on to the beliefs of Christians in the third century after Christ. Well, Paul didn't understand it that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now that's a puzzling statement if we don't understand the context. How could people die even before they were born? We weren't there when Adam lived, and in Adam we all died. Obviously, Paul is talking about spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the garden, the fruit of the tree, you will die. And the literal interpretation of the Hebrew is that dying, you will die. You will begin to die. You will die spiritually and you'll begin to die physically. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We inherited Adam's sin nature, a part of Adam's being. And Eve's being, once they sinned, was that sin nature that they would have to fight with for the rest of their lives. They would always, after that, have the ability to sin. They did not have that sin in them until they exercised their free will and disobeyed God. But after that, they had that sin nature. And their sons, it's interesting to see that in Genesis chapter 5, it says that Adam bore a son in his own image. Adam was made in the image of God, but his son was born in Adam's image, which was a sinful image, a sinful being. And that son had a son, and that son had a son, and that son had a son, and millions of sons were born into the human race, all in Adam's image. That's a silly idea that this concept was added on years later, something that was true from the very beginning, and the earliest scriptures talk about that. We inherited Adam's sin nature, and then we commit sin ourselves. Not only are we sinners by birth, but we are sinners by practice also. And so that's what the behemoth represents, that powerful beast within us of the sin nature. And the second beast, the Leviathan, I believe, represents the world in all of its influence on us. It's always pressuring us to conform, to adopt the values and attitudes of the world around us, to affecting our thinking and all of our life in every possible way. And behind them both is the devil. with his cunning wisdom and power and his incredible ability to influence human events. That's the struggle that's represented by these two beasts. So let's think first about this behemoth in chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. First of all, he talks about his power, a description of the animal itself. Look at verse 15. He says, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron." And then skip down to the next verse. Verse 19 adds an interesting note. "He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword." In other words, he's so powerful that only God himself can overpower him and deal with him. And then skipping down to verse 23, we see another description of his power. "Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." And in verses 20 and 21, which we skipped over, we're told that his food comes from his surroundings. His shelter and protection comes from the trees and the reeds and the water around him. And so here is this extremely powerful animal who is completely self-sufficient. He gets all that he needs from his surroundings, and his own strength is sufficient to keep him from being captured by any human means. He's so completely in control of himself and his surroundings that he's filled with self-confidence. No matter what happens to him, he can stand there with the waves pouring over him and not even be concerned. Now, if there's a lesson for us from the behemoth, what is the picture that God wants to present in the behemoth? All of these qualities of self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, self-confidence are a description of this enemy within us, this independent spirit that says, "I don't need God or anyone else. I'm sufficient for my own needs. I can do whatever I want to do." It's like the man I read about in a novel a while back, and someone said about one of his enemies that he was a self-made man and he worships his creator. And isn't that true of most of us? We're so pleased with what we've done. We're so proud of what we've accomplished. And we forget to put God into that equation at all. And it applies to the whole human race. We're all like this. But God says, this is the enemy. This is what we have to overcome, that sinful nature that's within us. And so what God is asking Job is a very pertinent question for all of us. He's saying to Job, are you able to handle this enemy within you, this proud, powerful, self-sufficient, unconquerable enemy? And even more difficult than that, can you handle the being who's behind it all, the devil? And of course, the answer is no. Only God can handle this struggle that we have with our own sinfulness and with the devil, who is constantly trying to promote and develop that sinfulness within us. Only God can do that. Only his creator can draw near him with his sword, as he says about the behemoth. Well, then in chapter 41, we have this other creature, the Leviathan. And again, his power is described first. Look at verse 1 of chapter 41. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And then skip down to verse 7 where the description continues. "Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle and you will never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up." And then in verse 13, "Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, his rows of scales shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. You can see why these verses have caused many commentators to think that it refers to the crocodile, and perhaps that is what he's referring to as far as the animal is concerned. But these next verses go beyond just the physical crocodile. This is obviously something beyond just the fierceness of an animal, even as one as fierce as a crocodile. In verse 18, he says, "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." And there are some Bible scholars and scientists who are Christians who think this may be a description of a dinosaur who had the chemical makeup within himself that allowed him to shoot fire out of his nostrils, and that may be where some of the what we think are mythological stories about dinosaurs and about dragons really comes from, that perhaps there was an animal actually like this that's being described here. But even if that's true, what is the picture that he represents? What does he represent symbolically? And I believe that the beast that's demonstrated here, described to us here, is humanity and the human will with all of the power that's expressed through opinions and actions of various groups of people in society, what we call peer group pressure, humanism. It's the system, the world system, that Paul referred to repeatedly as the world in his writings. The way the world thinks, the way the people outside of Christ live and think, whether they realize it or not, under the sway of Satan, who is always rebellious against God. This is anti-God thinking. And God's question to Job and to us is, are you able to handle that? Not only that physical animal that possibly would have still been around when Job was there, or at the very least sometime recently before him that he might have really known what that animal was. Can you handle that physical animal, Job? And the implied answer, of course, is no. But the bigger question is, can you handle the pressure of the world around us? Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, remember, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed through the renewing of your minds, through the Word of God. The world is always trying to squeeze us into its mold. That's the literal meaning of Romans 12:1. And of course, the answer for Job was, and the answer for us is, that we are no more capable of handling the pressures of the world around us than we would be of trying to catch, and conquer, and capture the Leviathan. In our own human strength, it can't be done. Remember, way back in the beginning of the book, we read that Job was the greatest of all of the men of the East. And the men of the East is a term that's used many times, or at least several times, in the scripture to refer to very wise people. Daniel was one of the wise men of the Babylonian Empire, and there were a whole group of wise men of which he was one, in which he ultimately became the number one of the wise men. Job, in his day, was the greatest of all the men of the East, a man who was, in God's estimation, blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. If Job couldn't handle that world system, who do we think we are if we think we can handle it? As we wrap this up this morning, let me remind you that there are still a lot of Jobs around today, people who have tried to do right, and yet they've suffered anyway. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe one of your children is, or one of your friends is. But we all know of people who have, as far as we know, done it right. They've been good. They've been honest. They've been outgoing in trying to help others. And yet they're having a terrible time of suffering. And there are a lot of other people around today whose story might not be quite the same as Job's, but who still think that they could have done a better job of managing their life in general than God has done. They're not where they thought they would be by this point. And it's because of something that, some way that they feel that God has failed them. These verses are addressed to those people. And those people, by and large, are us. In one way or another, probably every one of us here today have, at some point in time at least, had those kinds of thoughts. Next week, we're going to look at Job's response, and we'll see what our response should be as well. But for now, let me leave you with the words of chapter 41, verse 11. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. That's what God said to Job as he was talking about the power of the Leviathan and of the behemoth. I, Job, can stand up to them. They, in fact, cannot stand up to me. There is no one that I have to repay. There is no one who has done so much for me, Job, that I need to repay him. If you can't stand up to the sin nature within you, nor to the world system around you, why do you think that you could tell God how he could have done a better job with your life? Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word and for this opportunity to look at it together. And I pray that you will take the things that have been said today, remove from our thinking anything that has been said that's incorrect, but those things that you could use in our lives. And you've promised to do that, to remind us of the truth of your word. We pray that you will do that as you see that we have need of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.